Well, good morning, church family. If I can see you all, it's good to be with you. Again, happy Time Change Sunday. I thought it was appropriate that we sang How Great Thou Art, because we can sing it about 10:30 again and sing How Late Thou Art. Should be just a little special treat for those that show up late. I actually, of all people, I forgot to set my clocks last night. So when we woke up this morning, it was kind of a bit of a scramble. Anyway, I do have a couple quick announcements before we jump in. First, if you're on live stream this morning, we are going to be sharing communion toward the end of the message here today, so you might want to prepare for that. Also, Easter is coming faster than we realize, and one of our most joyful traditions to do on Easter is have baptisms. And so, if you have never been baptized, or if you have questions about baptism, we have a class next Sunday, a week from today, 8 o'clock in the morning, just 8 to 9, in the church library down the children's ministry hallway down there. And they can answer lots of your questions. There's no commitment to get baptized, but I think we should all understand it well enough to know whether or not, you know, we need to be baptized. So you can also sign up on the church website if you are interested in that, or talk to Chris Shuey. He's kind of heading that up, if you all know Chris. All right. So we have been following the Apostle Paul, as Travis mentioned, in his letter to the Galatians, a large number of churches in a particular region, and particularly his response to false teachers who were insisting that Christians still be circumcised. The early church was almost entirely made up of converted Jews. So I've got a circumcision. I've got a graphic here to illustrate that. No, I'm just kidding. As we've mentioned in teachings past, in Judaism, male circumcision was not just a physical operation. It wasn't merely a ceremonial rite. Yes, it was one of the requirements of the law, but it came to be the all-encompassing litmus test by which to identify a devout, law-abiding Jew. And in Galatians, we see it as a theological symbol that stood for salvation by good works through obedience to the law. And we see this through what was said at the Jerusalem Council. Early on in the church, they had this big convocation to figure out what they needed to do about this. So in Acts 15:1, it says, "But some men," now these are professing Christians, "some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" That's the issue. But as we've dug deeply into these themes of law and grace, we've come to grasp God's true intended purpose for the law. I like this quote by author Phil Williams. He puts it this way: "The law is the light that reveals how dirty the room is, not the broom that sweeps it clean." That's just a good reminder to us. I recently read another illustration that gives a really good picture about what the law is all about. I want you to imagine with me a duck hunter with a friend somewhere in the wide open land of southeastern Georgia, okay? Far away on the horizon, they notice a little cloud of smoke. And soon, the wind shifts and they can hear crackling sounds. Well, he realizes that the terrible truth that a brush fire is advancing so fast that they're not going to be able to outrun it. Rifling through his pockets, he's looking and looking for things. And he finally finds what he needs. It's a little box of matches. So what he does, he lights a small fire around the two of them, something like this. Maybe not that big. But soon, they're standing in a circle of blackened earth, waiting for the fire to come. Well, they didn't have to wait very long. So they here it comes, and they cover their mouths with handkerchiefs, and they brace themselves, and the fire comes near, and it sweeps past them. But they were completely unhurt and untouched. Why? Because the fire would not pass where the fire had already passed. You see, the law is like that brush fire. Its judgment is coming. You can't escape it. But if you stand in that burned over place, not a hair of your head will be singed. The cross is that burned over place where God's fiery wrath took the life of his only son. And if we stand there, if we trust in what he did there, then we're safe. Safe from the just punishment that we deserved from God's law. Well, we talked about a lot of different kinds of freedom. I love talking about freedom, but we're going to talk today about the kind of freedom that from the awful bondage of having to merit the favor of God. And there's subtleties here. You know, the Bible tells us that God has loved us with an everlasting love. That means no beginning and no end, which is hard for us to fathom. Before we were even born, before we had any chance to do any good or bad, God's love was fixed upon you. It's a love and a favor that has absolutely nothing to do with our track record, our morals, our virtues, or our behavior. It's a love that is not anchored or dependent on anything about you at all. Rather, it's a love that is anchored and dependent on the eternal counsel and character of God himself. In other words, he loves you because he loves you. And you just can't add anything else to that. You didn't do anything to merit his love, so how can you do anything to lose it? And that is the basis of immense, inconceivable, unheard of freedom. Tragically, there are many Christians in this world whose understanding of God's love is still like, it's like plucking daisy petals throughout their day. You know, he loves me, he loves me not. Listen, Jesus died not just to pay for our sins, but to deliver us from schizophrenic living. Schizophrenic living. He sets us free from a daisy petal view of God. God the Father doesn't look at you and me anymore for satisfaction. Now 100% of his satisfaction comes from looking at Jesus, our perfect representative. And we need to look to Jesus. When we see all the ways that we doubt and fail and stumble and sin, and when we feel the heat of that brush fire approaching, we need to stand firm in the burn spot. So let's pray. Ask God to use this time to just continue to deepen our grasp of his gospel. Because that is the greatest thing in this world, in this life. It's the greatest thing that multitudes still need to hear. So let's pray. Father, we do commit this time to you. We don't want to forget that you're here. And we thank you for rescuing us, not just from a brush fire, Lord, an eternal brush fire. God, thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. And that you have done everything necessary to secure us as your children forever. Please renew us in the truth of our freedom. Reveal to us any ways that we, either consciously or unconsciously, seek to earn your favor. We give you praise for what you've done in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Oops, back here. Galatians 5, 1 to 15. It's on page 974 of your Bibles. We're just going to read through this whole passage together. For freedom, Christ set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit to a yoke of slavery. So this is pretty much the main idea of today's passage. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. But in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. All right. So, the yoke that Paul is talking about in verse 1 is this heavy wooden collar that was placed over the neck and shoulders of oxen in order to plow. And it was a heavy, heavy constraint that symbolized grueling toil and labor. Now, we see this same imagery in Acts 15, verses 10 to 11. Luke writes, "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." Grace. So Luke is referring to circumcision here, which symbolized the law. And I want you to remember back to the two stone tablets of the law. Okay, they were engraved with God's law. They were placed inside the heavy ark of the covenant. It was made of gold. But what were the instructions on how to transport the ark of the covenant? You recall? It was to be on the shoulders of the Levitical priests, usually four of them. Now, historians estimate that altogether the ark probably weighed about 183 pounds. That's 46 pounds each for four men to carry over long distances. And that's not terribly heavy, but it is a burden. But once they reached the promised land, what happened? They didn't need to carry that burden anymore. 2 Chronicles 35:3 says this: "King Josiah said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It will be a burden on your shoulders no longer." No longer. You see, when they finally reached the promised land, the law didn't go away. But it did cease to be a literal physical burden when it was placed inside the temple. In the same way, when we come to the promised land, which is a picture of Christ, The law doesn't go away, but it does cease to be a burden. Instead of weighing us down on our shoulders, it becomes internalized within us, written upon our hearts, and we are the temple in which it now resides. So, in our passage this morning, Paul touches on two of the major pitfalls in the Christian life. Some people think that there's a lot of pitfalls actually, but the two main ones are legalism and licentiousness. And some people think that Christian freedom means to be free of all constraints. That's how secular culture might define that, or to no longer have any rules. It's kind of like the Outback Steakhouse slogan. It says, no rules, just right. Okay? No rules, just right. I don't know, that looks really good. Now, I'm hungry. But what does having no rules have to do with steak anyway? I don't get it. One thing we need to be really clear on is that Jesus never talked about having no rules or no yoke. What he did say was that we would have a yoke, but that it would not be a burden. You all know the passage, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is what? It's easy, and my burden is light. A similar verse is 1 John 5:3, which says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are what? Not burdensome. So the law, which represents God's standard, is not the bad guy. 1 John says that it's an expression of the love of God and our love for God when we keep his commandments. And as we read in Galatians 5:4, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's not going away anywhere, anytime. Interestingly, just like the law didn't go away completely, circumcision didn't go away completely either. Like the law, it became something internal. It's kind of like even, you know, the concept of slavery in the Old Testament, the Jews being enslaved for 400 years. Well, the New Testament talks about a different kind of slavery, not physical slavery, but a spiritual kind of slavery. Same with the law, same with circumcision. Circumcision is now internal. Romans 2, 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter or the law. His praise is not from man, but from God. In other words, the sign of being someone who is a true child of God is no longer outward in the flesh. Now it is inward and of the heart. In physical circumcision, our physical flesh is removed, and that by another person. But in spiritual circumcision, our spiritual flesh is removed, and that by God himself. The Old Testament hinted about our need for this in a couple different places, but the New Testament is all about it. Paul talks about it a lot, such as in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. He says, in Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. So our spiritual circumcision as believers was effected through our personal identification with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's what it's about. One way to describe this is to say that Christ took away our rebellious, sinful, fallen nature. And he replaced it with a new, righteous, holy nature, one that delights in God and delights in his laws. Now, I know that this concept of the flesh can be confusing. It can be hard to understand. And I admit that. One of the best and simplest definitions that I've found is by a guy named Mark Bubeck. Here's how he defines the flesh. He says the flesh is a built-in law of failure, making it impossible for the natural or unsaved man to please or serve God. It is a compulsive inner force inherited from man's fall, which expresses itself in general and specific rebellion against God and his righteousness. He goes on, the flesh can never be reformed or improved. It's a key concept. The only hope for escape from the law of the flesh is its total execution and replacement by a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that total execution of our flesh happened when we, by faith, identified with Christ's execution in our place. And it's on that basis that we no longer need to be slaves to our flesh. Make sense? But even though our flesh is no longer our nature or our identity or our master, we still must choose not to yield to it, but rather yield to Christ. And next week, Travis is going to share with us about how to actually do that. So don't miss next week. Well, in verse 3 of our passage today, Paul says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So the law of Moses, it is all or nothing. You cannot pick and choose what parts of it you like or don't like. James 2:10 says the same thing. It's a package deal. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. We don't normally think in those terms, but that's what the Bible says. Some people have likened the law, you know, trying to keep the law to like a long chain stretched across the Grand Canyon. Just try to imagine a chain across that expanse. And each link in the chain represents your perfect obedience to each of God's laws. And the canyon represents your journey from this life to heaven. And your job is to walk across it from one side to the other like you're on a tightrope. But if you disobey at any one point, that particular link is broken. The key question for this illustration is, if we disobey just one command from God's law just one time, then that chain is no longer an option, right? As a means of getting to the other side. And the question is, you know, how many links in the chain do you have to break before the chain is useless? The answer is just one. If we disobey just one command one time, it's no longer usable. Jesus was the only human being ever to successfully walk across that chain to the other side. And we know that. And yet it's still so easy for us to fall back into a performance mentality. I don't know why that is. We're just prone to that. Now, I understand that we Christians, 21st century Christians, we're not that tempted usually to incorporate elements of the Mosaic law, you know, into our daily lives. But there are certainly other things that we can look to maybe add to our righteousness. Okay, let me just think of, you know, Jesus plus, then fill in the blank. Let me just share a few things. Prayer, Bible reading, evangelism, giving, punctuality, missions, church attendance, choice of schooling, serving, frugality, family habits or traditions, doctrinal accuracy, work ethic, ability to empathize, intentional discipleship, baptism, material success, perseverance in trials, our spiritual gifts, or maybe your track record of abstaining from a particular sin. The list is really endless. But remember back to Galatians chapter 3. What was the Galatians' problem? It wasn't that they were trying to earn their salvation. No, they were trying to grow and become perfected through their own efforts after salvation. That was the deal. And that's an additional kind of slavery. Now, all the things that I mentioned, you know, they're good things. They're virtuous things, but they don't make you one millimeter more righteous. And it's important for us to understand that good things can warp our gospel understanding just as easily as bad things. Just as easily. That's why Paul says in verse 1, "Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Because there are strong forces out there seeking to re-enslave you to a performance mentality, even after you're saved. And the consequences of doing so are severe. This is what Paul is getting at in verse 4 when he writes in Galatians 5:4, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." That sounds really scary. I don't believe Paul is talking about a Christian losing his or her salvation here, though. He's just saying that for a Christian to accept good works as a requirement for salvation, or for maintaining your salvation for that matter, it's kind of like an astronaut on his way to the moon. If you can picture that, who halfway to the moon, he leaves his rocket ship, takes off his helmet, and tries to jog the rest of the way. You know, it's not just a bad idea, it's suicidal. So why were these Jews who had become Christians so hung up on this? Let me give you a little review from our law series. When God gave the law to the Israelites, they had been literal slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. They understood slavery, but not only did they understand it, I think it affected their mentality. I believe that when they received the law of God from Moses on Mount Sinai, they received it with the mindset and the mentality of slaves. That mentality had been programmed into them for 400 years. It's all they knew. They had been under cruel taskmasters for 10 generations. And so when they received God's law, they naturally received it as just another taskmaster. Of course, that is not the reason God gave them the law. The law was meant to be a blessing. It was meant to keep them from harmful diseases and superstitious fears and pagan idolatry. It was meant to give them an accurate picture of God's character and values and nature. The law was meant to set them apart as a blessed and holy people. It was meant to give them civility, law and order, peace and justice. It was meant to promote relational harmony among families and friends. And it was meant, through shadows and types, to point them to their coming Messiah. See, the law was a window into the very heart of God. But we can understand, though, how, and we can even sympathize with the Israelites, because even though we haven't been literal slaves, many of us are still rule keepers. Right? You know who you are. Your favorite game growing up was probably Simon Says or Captain May I. You're the first to pull out the rule sheet when a dispute arises over a board game. You're very picky when it comes to proper grammar and pronunciation. You calculate your tithe and restaurant tips to the nearest penny. You're never late for work or any of your appointments. You like to have an authority to tell you what to do because life just seems easier that way. You're the main whistleblower if ever there's anything unethical at work. And you never, ever remove the do not remove tags from your pillows or mattresses, even though those are really only meant for the manufacturers. So you're free. Rip those things off. Can anybody here relate to any of this? I can too. It's a mentality. And while there is nothing technically wrong with any of those things, we need to be careful. Because in Jesus' day, he condemned a certain group of people who were just like this. They tithed even on the tiniest spices and herbs in their gardens, and they counted the exact number of steps that they walked on the Sabbath. And when they whipped Paul for sharing the gospel, they always did one less lash for fear of going over the prescribed limit of 40. Can't you just hear Paul? Guys, I think you missed one. You know? These were the Pharisees. And they were meticulous in the details of the law, but they neglected the weightier requirements of it, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. Let me ask all you rule followers this. What was it that got Jesus in trouble more than anything else? It was healing on the Sabbath, or in other words, breaking the rules. And you can be sure that he did it intentionally. Not only did he repeatedly do work on the Sabbath, but he ate with sinners. He paid taxes to a pagan king who called himself God. He let adulterers go free without punishment. He didn't wash his hands before eating. He declared all foods to be okay, and he claimed equality with God. All apparent violations of the Mosaic law. Jesus wasn't just trying to be rebellious. He was trying to make a point. And his point was this. Rule-keeping is not at the heart of either Judaism or Christianity. It never has been, and it never will be. So, why have billions of Christians been able to escape this rule-keeping mentality while to this day, most of the Jewish people have not? Romans 9:30-32 answers that question. Paul says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. You know, it's like the Israelites were just running as fast as they could toward God, and then all of a sudden they trip over this stone and they do a face plant into the dirt. Jesus is the stone of stumbling and the rock that causes offense. He told John the Baptist, "Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." The Jews stumbled over him because he was not who they expected him to be. He was not who they wanted him to be. And especially because he preached against all their works-based system of righteousness and their rigid legalism. So why was Paul so stern with those who were preaching circumcision? One, because it removes the offense of the cross. The cross makes our good deeds worthless. That can be offensive. And because Paul knew that their false teaching would spread like yeast through dough. He had to be strong. And so in verse 12, in a rather sarcastic way, he basically tells these false teachers promoting circumcision to emasculate themselves, to castrate themselves. Now, this was a very common practice among pagan religions. But if a Jew did it, The law required them to be cut off from fellowship among all the Jews in Israel. So excommunication is basically what Paul thinks that these false teachers deserve because of their insistence upon mixing law with grace. To him, these false teachers are no different than the pagans, and so they might as well do what the pagans do, and that's what the pagans did. So legalism is one of the great pitfalls of the Christian life. Legalists trust in Christ a lot, but they don't trust in Christ alone. Do you see the difference? This is critical. In Galatians 5, though, there's another great pitfall of the Christian faith in addition to legalism, and that's licentiousness in verses 13 to 15. To those tempted to fall into legalism, Paul says, don't lose your gospel freedom. But to those tempted to become licentious, he says, don't abuse your gospel freedom. Licentiousness simply means that because you know you're forgiven, you feel like you have a license to go out and sin all you want. The Bible never teaches that. This is what Paul means when he says in verse 13, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, all of us tend to gravitate one direction or the other, toward legalism or licentiousness. But there's a third option, a biblical option, that shows us a better way. And I just like to call it the way of grace and truth. Grace and truth. And I don't have time to go into that or unpack it, but I do have a one-page summary that will be on our website connected to our discussion questions for this morning. And I think you'll find it really insightful, really, really helpful. So please, please check that out. It's really, really helpful. Well, Paul brings his argument full circle in verses 13 to 15. He reminds the Galatians that freedom doesn't mean freedom to sin against one another, but rather freedom to serve one another. It's not just avoiding things, it's doing things instead. Licentiousness, if you understand what it really means, it leads to lawlessness, really. And that's a bad thing because lawlessness leads to selfishness. And selfishness leads to people biting and devouring one another, as Paul is warning here. True freedom leads to the fulfillment of the law and loving my neighbor as myself. You know what, saints? I think that's what heaven's going to be like. Can you even imagine a place where everyone is out to love and serve each other first and foremost? Wow. It's hard to imagine. It's going to be like the fruit of the Spirit gone wild. But that's what the church should be striving for, not just in heaven, but on this side of heaven. I'd like to close with a very practical quote by John Stott that summarizes what Paul is landing on here. Okay? Here's what he says. This liberty from systems of merit expresses itself in our duty to ourselves, our neighbor, and our God. It is freedom not to indulge the flesh, but to control the flesh. Freedom not to exploit our neighbor, but to serve our neighbor. Freedom not to disregard the law, but to fulfill the law. He goes on. Everyone who has truly been set free by Jesus Christ expresses his liberty in these three ways. First, in self-control, next, in loving service of his neighbor, and thirdly, in obedience to the law of his God. This is the freedom with which Christ has set us free, verse 1, and to which we were called, verse 13. We are to stand firm in it, neither relapsing into slavery on the one hand, nor falling into license on the other. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, we are going to transition now to sharing communion together. And band, you guys can come on back up right now. That'd be great. Just as circumcision is a sign Baptism is a sign, right? So communion is also a sign. It's a sign of the body and blood of Jesus Christ that was given for the salvation of our souls. And it's really, on that basis, it's really only appropriate for those of us who have, you know, placed our faith in Christ alone for our salvation. So please don't feel any compulsion to partake of this if you've not yet made that decision. We're glad you're here, if you're on that journey. But I'd like each of you to just take that cup. Take the cup in front of you. Hold it up. Just look at it for a moment. And if you'd like gluten-free, I can't forget, please, yeah, hold your hand up and we will get that right to you. Take a moment and look at the bread and the juice. It doesn't even weigh an ounce. It's such a little thing. And yet what it symbolizes is the weightiest thing that's ever existed. And that is the choice that the Son of God made to alter the trajectory of our eternal destiny. On the screen, you're going to see seven religious terms that all relate to the bread and the cup. And I'd just like us to meditate on them for a moment, along with their definitions. And I've also personalized them because they all impact us very personally, okay? So, let's just go through this. First one is sacrifice, the horrific slaughter of the Son of God for me. Ransom, the infinite payment for my release as a prisoner of sin. Redemption, the forgiveness I now have in exchange for that ransom. Satisfaction, the canceling out of all my legal obligations to the law. Propitiation, it means the quenching of God's fierce wrath that was against me. Atonement, the complete and eternal and finally, substitution, the voluntary exchange of Jesus on the cross in place of me, And I'd like you all just to take a moment to pray and think about the meanings of these words as applied to your own life. And then I'll close us in prayer and we'll take the cup and the bread together. Lord Jesus, we know that it was eternal love that compelled you to do all of that for us. We thank you for the bread and the cup that remind us of that. The fact that you loved us because you loved us, apart from anything in us that was deserving of that. And like you, we want to be a people who are full of both grace and truth. A people whose lives reflect you as both our Savior and our Lord. Through your Spirit, please help us to stand firm and to never submit ourselves again to a yoke of slavery. Make us a light and a guidepost and just a breath of fresh air to those who are still ensnared by the traps of legalism and licentiousness. Jesus, we thank you when you said, "He whom the Son sets free is free indeed." And so as we take these elements now together, we ask that you would help us to walk and live each and every day in our gospel freedom that you bought for us at so great a cost. Amen.